Wondering this morning, why have I read probably the most boring chapter in the New Testament? It is true, isn't it, that if you're anything like me, perhaps you start a new reading plan for the year or whatever it is. The Bible can so easily become something like just a book of morality, or it can just be a book that tells us something of the Lord Jesus, or it just tells us something about how we are to live. But actually, when we look, and I do know that the book of the Word of God is all about the Lord Jesus, and I know that it is full of morality, and I know that it teaches us about ourselves. But chiefly, actually, we need to look and to read the Word of God and all of it to see that underpinning everything, God is a God of grace. And we say, well, yes, I get that, but so often we fail to understand really what grace is. Grace is a great song, actually, written by Stuart Townend. Grace, because grace, and the chorus says, grace, and the chorus is really helpful. But before that, it says, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And many people will say, well, that's what grace is. And there's a certain element of truth in that, but that is not just what grace is. The song goes on in the chorus very helpfully. There's nothing I can do to make you love me more. There's nothing I can do to make you love me less. And so Stuart Townend, as he writes that, he gets something of grace, because actually when you look at the Greek word grace, it actually means gift. Gift. It is a gift. If you read any theology, you will normally find that the translation for grace is undeserved favour. But today for us, most of the time, favour has kind of lost its meaning. But that word favour, sometimes, talking earlier with the children, you know, perhaps bridesmaids get a favour, don't they, from the bride, little gift. And that is what grace is. It is an undeserved gift, a real gift, a gift that is completely undeserved. Otherwise, we somehow earn it. Now, there are differences, aren't there, between wages and a gift. We get that. So when I was a child, for many years, had a very long paper round. That's why I, you know, look older than 22, which is what I really am. But my paper round was very long, in this very long street. I did it for 8 to 9 years. And part of the paper round had some old people, so it was an old people's complex. And in that complex, I had to go up and down the stairs in each of the little blocks as well. And if you've ever been a paper boy or a paper girl, there are certain newspapers you really like. And it's the thin ones, basically. So you like the kind of the tabloids. You don't like the Times and the Telegraph and all the big papers, because quite simply, they're just heavier and they kind of fold bigger and everything else. And on my paper round, I had, as I say, lots of houses, and I had this old people's complex. And then right at the end, the last paper that I had to deliver was the furthest away from my house. It was the last one on my run. And it was also had the biggest newspaper. It was the only ones, the only people who ordered the Times. Everyone else was kind of Daily Mirror readers. But these people had the Times. Saturday morning supplements and everything else. And as well, every week they'd get the Financial Times a few days a week as well. And they'd get really heavy magazines. So they were kind of my pain. They were last on the list. Last, and I liked them the least. And there was another reason why. There's a great time of year to be a paper boy. Christmas is a great time of year to be a paper boy for one reason and one reason only. It's not the weather. But you get tips at Christmas. Every Saturday morning, I'd go into the paper shop, 6:10 every morning, but a Saturday morning, bit of a lie-in, get there at 8:10, and there you pick up your wages. Well, you deserve them. This is what you've been doing your paper round for. You get your wages. But Christmas time, you get Christmas tips. And it was great. The old people's complex, the older people there, tipped in particular one person. Uncle Phil used to tip me really well, really well. And then we started going to the same church as he went, and he started tipping me even better then. I'd grit paper, kind of a £10 tip from this kind of really old generous couple who we knew. It was great, I loved them. The last paper that I delivered to this business, all the heavy papers through the year, all their money in their posh cars, no tip. Didn't like them at all. Problem is, we treat grace like a Christmas tip. You see, every Saturday morning I would collect my wages. Well, I earned that, didn't I? And then at Christmas time I get my tip. But that's a gift, isn't it? That's like grace, isn't it? But it's not, is it? That's not like grace. Because although it's not my wages, it's not an undeserved gift either, because people are giving me a tip for what I do for them. I've delivered their papers all year, and because it's Christmas time, they're giving me something extra. But it's not undeserved. I didn't get any tips from the houses that I didn't deliver papers to. Now, if I had of, that would be grace. That would be an undeserved gift. But we can treat grace in that way, as if I know I don't deserve it, but I contribute in some way. God has been gracious to me because I have been like, or I am like, or I will be like this. Friends, that is not grace. That is not biblical grace. And this morning I want us to see properly what grace is. It is completely undeserved favour. There is nothing that we, you or I do to deserve it in any way. It is much more, not like a tip, but it's much more like the internet little sensation or Facebook, whatever it was, a year or two ago, where people were giving random strangers gifts, boxes of chocolate and things. You may have seen clips people were putting on YouTube. You would buy a box of chocolates or something like that. You would see just a random stranger in the street and give them a box of chocolates for no reason at all. That is much closer to biblical grace than getting tips as a paper boy. And Matthew chapter 1 is grace to the blessed. It is grace to the blessed. The people who are mentioned there, we are talking about, and they have lived thousands of years earlier. We, even today, we place great store, don't we, on ancestry. We got TV programmes on, like Coming Home on BBC Wales, or Who Do You Think You Are, when you get kind of minor celebrities normally, who are looking into their past, seeing, you know, if there were any interesting characters. You know, have I got blue blood? You know, am I related to Princess Anne or somebody, you know, somehow? Or am I related to Queen Victoria? Or is this a notorious kind of murder or something in my past? We're interested, aren't we, in family trees and that kind of thing. But the people of God were far more interested for one reason, and one real reason. Think back to the beginning, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin. God pronounces judgment upon them. But in that judgment, there is the promise of a saviour in Genesis 3:15. The serpent crusher, the man who's going to be born to crush the serpent. You're Adam and Eve. You've got that crushing guilt of what you've done. You've let God down. You've sinned against him. Imagine how you're feeling. God is judging you. And yet there's hope in the midst of that. And when Eve gives birth to Cain, in not even in the back of her mind, in the front of her mind, as she gives birth to this little boy, she says this, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." The implication of this is Eve is wondering, as she gives birth to a man, she says, the implication is clear, isn't he? Is he the serpent crusher? Is he the one that God was talking about? Is he the one that's going to come and kind of right the wrongs that we have done? Is this the Messiah? And generations of women after Eve were wondering the same thing as they give birth. When it's a boy, will he be the serpent crusher? Will I be blessed in the line of whoever the serpent crusher is? Generations of women and men are going to wonder the same thing. And in Matthew chapter 1, The list of descendants of the Lord Jesus is given. It's a blessed list, isn't it? It's recorded for us for eternity. These are the people that God has blessed by putting in the family line of Jesus. Because Jesus is the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man, isn't he? And here we see his earthly descendants. And how blessed they are, forever remembered for the line. And we see God's grace here as we read this kind of boring chapter, the list of names. We see God's grace here, God's goodness, not only in the fact that these people are in the line, and we do see that, what a blessing that is, but also as well we see God's grace in their individual stories. How blessed they are. And I want us to look this morning in particular at two people who are mentioned in this list, because they'll help us to, and help you to understand, to almost check, if you like, to see if you have a correct understanding of grace. And the two I'm going to pick on are Abraham and Judah. And so that's my first point this morning. God is gracious to Abraham and Judah. They mention this straight away, verse 2. Abraham, the father of Isaac, Isaac, the father of Jacob, then verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez. But as we look at them, I want to reverse the order slightly, or not slightly, completely, in fact. And I want us to look at Judah before we look at Abraham. Because as we get to verse 3, we should in many ways be surprised by who is there. Verse 2, after all, well, yeah, Abraham, of course, Abraham's there. Of course, that's where it starts. After all, he's the father of Israel and everything else. So, yeah, we get that. Abraham, the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of... And in many ways, with our understanding of God, and with our understanding so often of grace, we would think that next in the line of... For the line of Jesus, next would come Joseph. He would be to me, and probably to you as well, the obvious choice. After all, as Jacob has 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, the heads, as he has those 12, who's the kind of the chosen one? Well, it's Joseph. He's the favoured son, isn't he? He's the one who was given the coat of many colours. He's the one that Jacob loves. It's very obvious to the other brothers. Not only that, but he's the one who takes up this huge chunk of Genesis. Chapters 37 to 40 is all about Joseph. And his story is so important, setting up the Exodus and everything else, and saving the people, and the way that he stands. And I mean, Joseph is a great man, and he's a man of great faith. And you know, there's 13 chapters there. So surely he'd be the man. But he's not. Because in those chapters 37 to 50 of Genesis, the story of Joseph, there's a little interlude, a little intermission. Chapter 38 is just kind of stuck in the middle of the story of Joseph. And it's the story of Judah. And whereas we see the story of Joseph, and it's kind of a great success story of a man of God who serves God and who saves the people of Israel, chapter 38 is just a disaster story. It's kind of the X-rated story of Genesis. Because first of all, Judah, Joseph's brother, first of all, he marries a Canaanite woman, which he shouldn't have. Then they have three sons. Well, that's fine. But the eldest son marries a Canaanite woman called Tamar. And that man who's married to Tamar dies. So Tamar's left a widow. They haven't got any children. And Judah knows that he's got to get Tamar to have some children. So he gets the next oldest son, Onan, to try and sleep with her to give Tamar children. But Onan doesn't, and so Onan dies as well. At this point, Judah tells Tamar now live as a widow until the youngest son, the third son, is old enough to marry you and to give you children. You can imagine, can't you, being the third son? You know, you've seen the first two, well, they've both died. It's not a great job with great prospects, is it? But that's what he tells her to do. Judah then, his wife, dies as well. So what happens next? Well, to cut a long story short, Tamar dresses up as a prostitute. Judah sees her, doesn't realize who she is, apart from the fact that she's a prostitute. He sleeps with his daughter-in-law and she's pregnant. Tamar is pregnant with her father-in-law's twins. The children are born and they're called Perez and Zerah. And the whole story, especially in the fact that it's set in the midst of Joseph, is shocking and terrible in all ways. And as you read the chapter, chapter 38, the sins are almost too many to count. And it stands, and it's there really, as an amazing contrast to the life of Joseph, where Joseph stands and flees in particular from sexual temptation. Judah kind of dives right in. And so where Judah falls and fails, Joseph succeeds. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Okay, but there's still another child of Judah. But no, Perez, the father of Hezron. In the line of Jesus, in the line of this blessed list of people, we've got Judah, and then next, a son that he produces with his daughter-in-law who's pretended to be a prostitute. And that's the line that comes. And it is shocking, isn't it, that God would do this. He chooses to use someone like Judah in those circumstances. And we know that for Judah, it's not even a one-off. Remember, he's one of the ringleaders as they sell little Joseph, the annoying kind of teenage kid, but they still sell him into slavery. And he's very involved with that. So chapter 38 of Genesis is not just a one-off for Judah. But if you have a wrong view of grace this morning, then stories like Judah can really shock you. And they can shock your theology and what you believe. Because just does the story of Judah and the fact that he's named here in the genealogy of Jesus, does that shock you and think, well, how can God do that? How can God allow that? How can God use someone like Judah in this blessed line? Well, he does. And he can use anyone that God chooses because it is all of grace. It's a gift. And God can use, save, bless anyone that he chooses. Because it is his gift to give, isn't it? And he can choose to give gifts to whoever he wants to. It is noticeable this morning that apart from two people in the congregation, I didn't have a birthday present from any one of you. Nobody bought me a birthday present last year, apart from two of you. And they weren't involved either, probably. But that's your prerogative, isn't it? You can buy birthday presents and Christmas presents for whoever you want to. That is your choice, isn't it? After all, it is a gift. It is a present. That's your prerogative. And it is God's gift to be gracious to whom he wants to be gracious. And if God wants to put Judah in this blessed list, it is God's gift to give. Which brings us back to Abraham. You see, Judah shocks us, doesn't it? How can God let Judah there? But when we come to Abraham, we really think, well, of course Abraham should be there. I mean, after all, look how great he was. Genesis 11, Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham, he makes a covenant with him. We've got, you know, the kind of the disaster that's been going on. We've got the Tower of Babel that's been built. We've got the disaster after Noah and before Noah and everything else. And then God, we see him with Abraham. And of course he's with Abraham. After all, he makes a covenant with him. And Abraham is willing to move to a country that he's never even been to. And Abraham has a son in his old age. And Abraham shows incredible faith, doesn't he? Because that son, Isaac, that he knows is going to be part of the line, he's willing to sacrifice him, and Hebrews 11 tells us why, because he has so much faith that he's willing to sacrifice Isaac, thinking believing that God has got the power to bring him back to life. That's how much faith Abraham has. No wonder Abraham is in this picture. Of course he's in the genealogy. Of course he is. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, should we? But we often have a Sunday school tinted view of Abraham. Because when we mention all those achievements, we think, well, what a great man Abraham was. And of course he deserves to be on the list, but what was he really like? Well, he was in Ur of the Chaldees, that's where he lived. He was basically a temple worshipper, which means part of that worship was sleeping with temple prostitutes. So he worshipped foreign gods, and God came to him and speaks with him. Not only that, God very clearly tells him what's going to happen. You're going to have a wife, you're going to have a child with Sarah, even though she's in old age. He believes God, but he also, after a while, takes matters into his own hands, doesn't he? Sleeps with Hagar and has a son with him by the slave woman. And so Abraham isn't the outstanding man of faith that we portray him to be. He is an outstanding man of faith, but he's not perfect. He's still an immense sinner. More than one occasion, he pretends that Sarah, his wife, is his sister because he's so afraid of what the people will do to him. So he sins in the same way on more than one occasion. And you and I get frustrated when we sin in the same way. And Abraham has done exactly the same thing. We're no different from Abraham. He sins frequently and he sins continually. But he's a great man of faith at the same time. Why is he on the list? Why is Abraham there? For exactly the same reason that Judah is on the list as well. That it is all of grace. That is what it is. That is why he can be on the list in the same way that Judah can. The fact that God makes a covenant with Abraham is not because Abraham is some kind of goody two-shoes who's always obedient to God. On the contrary, it is all on the basis of grace. It is a covenant of grace that God makes with Abraham. It is all undeserved. Otherwise, it's not grace. Otherwise, it's not a completely undeserved grace. And if you have a wrong view of grace this morning, if you think that somehow some people, especially in the Bible, deserve God's blessing upon them, then when we come and read the Bible, we're missing God's grace which underpins everything as we read it. God's grace, without our Sunday school kind of tinted view, should always be surprising. Abraham doesn't deserve grace and deserve favour any more than Judah does. And God blessing Abraham is as unexpected, in many cases more so, than God blessing Judah in this way. And so that is God's grace to Abraham and to Judah. Second thing I want to say this morning is God's grace to us. It's all very well, these people in the Bible, and we need to be able to read them properly, but what about you and I this morning? Because when you are a recipient of God, the gift of God, then you have received the same gift of eternal life that the ones who are mentioned in this genealogy and in the Old Testament and the New Testament have received as well. It is the same gift of promise. Ultimately, throughout the Bible is the unfolding of this promise. I will be your God, you will be my people. Whether that is for Israel in the Old Testament and Judah, or whether in the New Testament it's the new covenant people through the blood of Christ, through all those covenants, it is all ultimately, I will be your God, you will be my people. And the important point for us this morning is this: God is unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the way that he deals with Abraham and Judah and others is grace. And that's the same way that he deals with you and with me this morning as well. God has not changed. And you say, well, I get that God hasn't changed, but of course man has changed. We're not the same. And many people will believe that we're better today, that mankind has somehow improved. But the reality is that technology has improved. And communication has improved, and learning and science in many ways has improved, but we haven't improved. You and I need the grace of God as much today as at any time. Because we see the effects of sin with modern communication. We see it all around the world, don't we? We can see what's happening all over the place, whether it's the Middle East, or whether it's Europe, or whether it's closer to home. We see the effects of sin everywhere, but when we're honest, when we look in the mirror and look at our own lives, we see the effects of sin within as well. We're now right at the end, or just about at the end of February. 7 weeks ago, January the 1st, some people make New Year's resolutions. It's only 7 weeks. Anybody still keeping them? Didn't expect anybody's hands to go up. We don't keep them, do we? Why? Why do we make them? We make resolutions because we are not the people that we long to be. We long to be slimmer or stronger or fitter or whatever. We long to be people who prayed more or read the Bible more or were more disciplined. We long to be people who don't sin in that particular way. We don't reach our own standards, never mind God's, do we, when we're honest? People are no better today. But the reality is as well, people are no worse today either. Because again, we often have that Sunday school kind of tinted view of the people of God from the Bible. As if the people in the Bible deserve God to bless them in some way, and in some way that we don't. But in the Bible, as we read the Bible, everyone in the Word of God is a sinner apart from Jesus. Nobody deserves God's goodness upon them in the Word of God any more than you do. They are no better than you are this morning. And they make horrible messes of their lives as we read the Word of God. And we read the Bible through kind of hero lenses rather than grace lenses. We look at people like Abraham, David, Paul, and see them as people we could never be, rather than the fact that they are gross sinners that God lavishes his grace on. Recipients of the same grace in the same way that you and I are. There is no difference between the people in the Word of God and you and me. And as we read the Word of God, we need to understand that they are people with like minds, like passions, like sins, and a like reliance upon God, the same reliance upon God in every area of their life as you and I have as well. Problem is that when we read the Word, and we see the standards that some people get to and the faith that some people get to, and we kind of ignore some of their sins, especially when we've been Christian a while, we start becoming Pharisaical. Being a Christian for a while, perhaps, and the longer we're followers of Christ, the more we fall into this trap. We look at other people and we say, are they true Christians? Are they? Are they true believers? I mean, they're just stuck in the past. They're only singing old hymns. They only use the King James Version of the Bible. Nobody understands what they're singing. Nobody understands what they're reading. Are they really Christians? And we question people's faith in that way. Are they true believers? Or we say, I mean, are they true believers? I mean, they sing endless, modern, repetitive songs. It's more like a rock concert than church. I mean, are they really believers? Are they true believers? Because after all, that church don't have prayer meetings. Or they don't have a young people's meeting. Or they don't have two meetings on a Sunday. Or they don't have anything for old people. Whatever it is. And we fall into a trap very quickly. And the trap is this. If you do this and don't do that, whatever it is, then God will save you. And somehow will be pleased with you. But God's being pleased with us and God saving us is nothing to do with what we are like. We're saved by God's grace, not by singing new or old or in-between songs, or by having certain meetings, or by being good, or by growing up in a Christian house, or by not growing up in a Christian house, or having gone to Sunday school, or by knowing the Bible, or by anything else we do or don't do. It is all God's grace to us. Otherwise, Christ died in vain. After all, he paid your ransom, didn't he? You don't contribute to the ransom that your sin owes God. He comes and he pays it for you. And either he's paid it in full for you, or he hasn't paid it at all for you. Has he died in vain for you? It's the point of his life and death, isn't it? That's really the gift that God gives. Yes, we see the grace of God in the genealogy, and we do. We see the grace of God as well in lives being changed. God willing, we're going to look at that tonight. But where do we see the ultimate grace of God? It's Christ, isn't it? And actually, the ultimate grace of God we see is in the cross of Christ, where we see gift. Jesus willingly coming and dying, laying his life down for people like you and me, willing to bring you to God so that you can live and live eternally. And that's the gift this morning. That's the grace. That is what it is. It's completely undeserved. He's done it 2,000 years ago. It's done. It's finished. And that's the gift that God offers you this morning. It is eternal life, but ultimately, it's a crucified Saviour. That's the gift that's been offered. One who will come and pay the debt that you and I don't deserve to be paid, but he's willing to write it off. I was in prison on Friday doing a CAP course, Christians Against Poverty. I talked to one of the prisoners there about debt and paying debt off. And I'm looking forward to the day when the mortgage is paid off. It's finished. It'll be gone. It's a kind of relief, isn't it? How much more should I be relieved that Christ has wiped out the debt that I can never repay? Because that's what he has done. He's wiped out the debt of your sins, past, present, and future as well. And that's why he cries out on the cross, "It is finished," doesn't he? Why? Because he's finished dealing with your sin. And he's finished dealing with your rebellion. And he's finished dealing with your past. And he's finished dealing with your present. But he's also finished dealing with your future as well. It is all finished, and it was finished on the cross when you're relying upon that gift that he gives to you this morning. Apparently Billy Graham, years and years ago, was travelling through a city somewhere. Like every good evangelist, he was speeding in the car and got caught. And he went to court, and the judge sentenced him, and he was sentenced because he was guilty, he pleaded guilty, and the judge said to him, the sentence, if you like, for that speeding fine is $20, whatever it was. And the judge then, at the end, kind of pronounces sentence, $20 fine. And then the judge takes out to this guilty man, Billy Graham, a $20 bill and pays the fine for him. Billy Graham doesn't deserve it. He's been speeding through a town. But the judge sees a guilty man and pays the fine for him. What a great gift that is. That's grace. And that's what Jesus is willing to do for you and for me this morning. And his grace means that he is pursuing you. His grace means that he comes to Abraham and he comes to you. His grace means that he can use a Judah and he can use you. And the God who created you is the one who offers you this gift this morning of an eternal Saviour. And so will you accept it this morning? That's the thing with the gift, you've got to accept it, haven't you? And so will you this morning? Do you have a true and a real understanding of what real grace is? But having understood it, have you received that gift of Christ for yourself? Well, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for that greatest gift of all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that He came for sinners like us. Thank you that we really don't deserve it. And Father, we pray that you help us to understand that. Help us to take in the enormity of what it meant to you to take away our sin by giving Christ for us. Thank you that it astonishes us when we see that you can be gracious to people like Judah. But Father, we thank you that you can be gracious to us as well in that same way. Father, we don't deserve it. Help us to see that. And in response to that, help us to cry out to receive your gift and to love you because of it. And so bless us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's sing our final song together. That's a great hymn. Reminds us how amazing grace is, and it's the new version, My Chains Fell Off. Let's stand and sing to God's praise.